Well, good to see all of you. Some of you, I may be an unfamiliar face, and so I thought I'd introduce myself a little bit. So my wife and I attended here while we were in seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary, and that was almost 2 years ago now that we graduated, and since then, we've been at a church, small church in Audubon, Iowa, and we're currently with an organization called Village Missions that places pastors in rural churches that are on the verge of kind of closing their doors. The church that we're currently with was just weeks away, months away from closing their doors. And so it's a specific need that they're facing and addressing throughout all across America, where there's a lot of rural small towns. You think 200, 300, 400 people. If that church closes its doors, the gospel message, influence in that community is in many ways snuffed out. And so what Village Missions does is they send qualified pastors into that area to be full-time both in the church and involved in the community. And so a lot of what I do throughout the week is being with people that may look like being in a tractor, helping farmers. It may be attending baseball games, and hanging out with youth. And also I do preaching and teaching on Sunday mornings. And then also, most recently, we started a worship band. So they've been gracious enough to, be kind to me as I play guitar and lead in song. And it's a lot of fun. It's a lot of joy. And the Lord's really moving in that small town. And we like it there. And the community has really welcomed us and embraced us, which has been really cool to see. I was going to make a little joke. I'm glad Chris, you informed us that there was a camp with all that were some people were missing, and so I won't take that personally. Why there's less people here? You know, I thought maybe they looked at who was speaking, and I was like, oh, today's probably a good day to miss. So Evelyn Adams. In 1985 and 1986, the unbelievable happened. Evelyn Adams, a New Jersey native, won the lottery. Not just once, but twice. And against all odds. I mean, the odds of winning the lottery once is next to none, much less winning it twice. And in a matter of a day, matter of very short time, her name was known throughout all of New Jersey. The publicity which came as a result of her winnings was overwhelming. And she responds, I was known and I couldn't go anywhere without being recognized. Everybody wanted money. Everybody had their hands up. What changed? Well, she hasn't changed a whole lot. I mean, she still shopped at the same grocery store. She still had the same friends. She still visited the same places. But she now was viewed differently. She had power, she had influence because of her wealth, and it drastically changed the way people viewed her. She was in the spotlight now, and when many people get that sort of money or that sort of power, it ends up being very kind of detrimental to them. They sometimes crumble under that power. Very few people can handle power well. I often think of, if you're familiar with Spider-Man, Uncle Ben, and he tells Spider-Man, with great power comes what? Great responsibility. And now some of you are maybe thinking, well, I'm glad, I'm not in a position of power or influence. I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder, I'm not a CEO or a manager at my company, I'm not a politician with oversight and direction over people. But I'd like us to pause. Maybe just because we don't have that sort of title doesn't mean we're not in a position of power or influence on others. How many of you are parents in the room? There's a few. Isn't that a position of power and influence to your children? How many of you are involved in some sort of service to your church or volunteer group? I know many of you are. Is that not a position of power and influence? And this maybe applies to everyone. How many of you freely make decisions 7 days of the week of how you're going to spend that time that you're given? Does not that directly influence others in your circle or sphere? How will we use our time? How will we relate to the people around us? What is our driving focus in our lives? Is it to put ourselves on the throne or to magnify the one already seated on it? We'll see in our passage this morning how we are to use power and influence for the kingdom of God, and not as an avenue for selfish gain and prominence. We'll first see that the temptation for power and influence is that it has the ability to put desires on the throne, our desires on the throne instead of God's. Secondly, we'll see that the truth of our message and mission confronts misguided power. And thirdly, we'll see that power rightly administered puts the kingdom of God above building our own kingdoms. So if you turn in your Bibles, let's see what the Lord has for us in Mark chapter 1, 21 through 39. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon, those who were with him, searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Thus says the word of the Lord. At this point in the development of Mark, Mark is taking great lengths to show the power and authority of Jesus. Just in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's a title that Jesus assumes. And then as John is doing his prophetic work of proclaiming and preparing the way, he speaks of this one who comes after him, who is mightier than himself, the strap of whose sandal he is not worthy to kneel down and untie. And then after Jesus is baptized, we have this pronouncement from the Father. In chapter 1, verse 11, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then Jesus begins his public ministry, right? And he first gathers his disciples, and he sees them fishing. And he says, "Come and follow me," and they follow him. And then in our passage this morning, Jesus begins to teach. He begins to teach as one who has authority, not as the scribes. And the people are amazed. A new teaching with authority. And you see, Mark is showing that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's full of authority and power. But also what Mark is showing in this first chapter is that Jesus' authority is being questioned and challenged at the same time. Towards the middle half of chapter 1, you see this situation where Jesus is tempted by the devil. And Mark is very brief in this account. He's two verses. But we know from Matthew and Luke that the account is much longer. And notice what the devil tempts Jesus with. He's tempting him with his power, right? Notice what the devil says to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, if you are all-powerful, if you have all strength, make these stones into bread, right? Use that power for yourself. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. Hasn't God instructed the angels to pick you up and so you do not gash your knees? Bend the knee and I'll give you everything you've ever wanted, that fame, that power that you desire. We see that the devil was tempting Jesus to use his power, not for the kingdom of God and God's mission, not for the gospel, but for self. And more subvertly, we see this happening as Jesus' fame begins to spread, right? He goes from a no-name Nazarite to thousands flocking to him to hear him preach, to have him heal them. And the fame is overnight, much like that Evelyn who goes from a rags-to-riches story of having nothing to being a millionaire. And there's no question that Jesus is tempted to use that power for himself, which is, I think, is one of the reasons why he rises early in the morning and begins to pray to the Father. While it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Our first point this morning, the temptation of power and influence is that it has the ability to put our desires on the throne instead of God's. You know, John Piper, I believe, has often stated, our hearts are idol-making factories. We are created to worship something. And we'll put idols, whatever that is, maybe it's work or sports, or just being busy. We're idol-making factories. We all have an innate desire to live for ourselves and not for God. I forgot to mention in the introduction that I'm married, and then about 9 months ago, my wife and I were blessed with a little one. And so we have a little girl, and she's getting to this age where she's starting to become more independent, more mobile, and at the same time, a little more disobedient. At least we're seeing that more and more. And one of the things that we've been working on is she has a profound interest for cords and outlets, right? And, you know, that's obviously concerning for a parent. I've done the due measures of securing everything, but we don't want her, you know, touching cords and outlets as a habit. You know, it's just not a very safe thing for her to do. And so, you know, as we're in the living room and I'm watching her and, you know, she'll go from her toys and go from me, and then her eye will catch an outlet or a cord. And you can see the wheels spinning in her head, right? And she's like, you can just see that thought process of James 1:15, where that desire and the desire when manifested leads to sin, and the sin, you know, when fully birthed leads to death. And you just see this happening in her eyes where she has this desire to somehow, some way touch those cords. And what she'll do is she'll look at the cords and look at Jen and I, and then she'll look at the cords. She'll look at Jen and I, and we'll be like, don't do it. You know you're not supposed to do it. She'll look at the cords. She'll look back at us. She'll look at the cords, and then she'll begin crawling towards the cords. And she'll look back at us, and we'll be like, no, do not do it. You don't, it's not good. And she'll continue to have this desire. Now, we didn't have this problem a few months ago. And I don't think it's because of a lack of desire. I think it was because of a lack of power. Because a few months ago, she wasn't crawling. But now, she's crawling. She may have had that same desire to touch that forbidden fruit of the outlet, but she didn't have the ability to carry it out. What power does is that it gives the desire ability to fester and grow. It's a very dangerous combo to have a desire and the power to fulfill that desire. In a matter of a day, Jesus goes from people not knowing him or his teaching to everyone looking for him. It is nothing short of an overnight fame and popularity. And notice what Jesus does. He rises very early in the morning while it was still dark. He parts and goes to a desolate place, and there he prays. Now, Sundays are very busy for me. I often wake up at 4 or 5 a.m. And then, you know, there's church in the morning. That goes to about 12 or 1. And then usually I have a come home, eat a little breakfast, maybe prepare something. And then I usually have a nursing home service on occasion at 4 p.m. And then at 6 p.m. or 6:30, I meet with this high school group and I share a little lesson with them. And sometimes that goes to about 9, 9:30, 10 p.m. And so from 4 or 5 a.m. to 10 p.m., it's a very busy day. Now, on Monday morning, I don't have the extreme interest of waking up early, right? I want to sleep in, rest, rejuvenate, take a Sabbath. And yet, here we see Jesus in a 24-hour period. Actually, it is a 24-hour period from verse 21 to verse 39. And we see Jesus having an extremely full day of teaching, and then you have this demon-possessed man come up, and he casts him out, he battling with unclean spirits and the spiritual realm. And then after that, in the evening, countless individuals come to him, flock to him, wanting to hear him, his teaching, to be healed. You know, one would think after such a full day that a day of rest would be in order. But no, Jesus rises very early in the morning. And if there's any dispute of how early this was, Mark gives some clarification. He says, well, it was still dark. It's pitch black out, and he's rising in the morning to pray. You ever wonder what that conversation was like as Jesus prays to the Father? What was he saying? Now, maybe it was just a habit that Jesus had, and Mark just includes this. That's possible. I'll grant that. And some have stated that. But I feel that Mark has a purpose in this. In this gospel, if I'm not mistaken, this is only the one of two instances where Mark portrays Jesus in the posture of praying. You have this one, and then you also have that second one. And many of you are likely familiar with it, right? It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? As Jesus is about to be betrayed, or is already betrayed, and he's about to take on the abandonment from the Father as he takes on the sins of the world, and the abandonment from his disciples, and he prays for the Father, right? What does he say? Not my will be done, but yours. There's a temptation in that account for Jesus to avoid the cross, right? Of pain and suffering, of rejection from the Father. And he's praying to him. Lord, let your will be done. Give me the strength. And I believe that Jesus in this instant, as he's swallowed up in this overnight fame, as his name is being pronounced, after a full day, I feel like he is attuned with that temptation. for his name to be proclaimed, for his name to be known, for the glory to come to him, and he's rightly do it. I believe it is the very temptation to use his power to be sidetracked from his mission on earth, which Mark has laid out in chapter 1, verse 15, which is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this is not to say that Jesus' miraculous ministry and use of his power to heal people is bad. It's very good, and it shows that he is the Son of God and proves that he is the Son of God because he's able to do this miraculous healings and events. It points to his power as the Son of God. But to focus exclusively on this at the expense of the gospel message would be an unaligned focus of his mission here on earth. Which is why I believe Jesus is in prayer to fight this alluring path, and why Jesus firmly yet gently directs his disciples towards this great mission. Right? His disciples come to him, basically, what are you doing up here? The people are all down there. You need to be healing. You need to be doing these miracles and signs and doing these good works. What are you doing in a desolate place by yourself? And Jesus gently yet firmly corrects them. Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. I didn't come to be this famous teacher or healer, though that comes with it. He came to preach the gospel, that people might repent and believe and be saved from their sins. We have seen that power has the ability to carry out desires. We've seen how Jesus battles this desire for fame through doing good things by praying to the Father, likely to give him strength to continue on his mission to preach and share the gospel. Let us now look at how knowing the truth of our message and mission confronts misaligned power. You know, Jesus gently but firmly corrects his disciples from wanting to pursue the path of stardom and fame by telling them that he must preach and go elsewhere, right? Even though there's flocks of people down there, that's not his mission. That's not his goal. It has often been said that in order to know a counterfeit, whether it be money or ideas, you have to be familiar with the what? The real, right? The real deal, the real truth, the real thing. To be a student of the real thing. In other words, to spot fakes, you must know the reals exceptionally well. We have seen that our hearts are prone towards using power for self-gratification and promotion. This is not, however, what we were created for. We were created to not be on the throne, but point to the one who is on the throne. We were made to give glory to God, to use our gifts and talents and abilities for him. Not to be famous, but to make his name famous. Notice how Jesus confronts misaligned power in verses 21 through 26 as Jesus encounters this evil spirit. You know, this evil spirit is powerful. He's controlling this individual, this man. And an ironic thing, Mark is kind of an ironic book in some ways, but it's interesting. Throughout the book, it's the evil spirits in the spiritual realm are very aware of who Jesus is. And yet the people you'd expect to know who Jesus is don't, right? And people are wondering, oh, a new teaching with authority, what is this? You know, these are people who are attending the synagogue weekly. They're involved and connected with, you know, the scriptures. And yet they're kind of wondering, who is this? Who is this guy from Nazareth? And the disciples, as we'll see, you know, they're blind to who Jesus really is too. Oh. And they're blind in many ways all the way to the end when they abandon and forsake Jesus. And the irony of it is that the people who should know who Jesus is don't, and yet we have these evil spirits proclaiming very clearly who Jesus is. The evil spirit says, "You are the Holy One of God. I know who you are." A few weeks ago, my parents were telling me about an incident they had at their church, of how this young man, during the midst of a sermon, came up to the stage, and he was waving his Bible in the air and making a commotion, trying to interfere. And I don't know the full story behind it all, but I do know what my parents shared with me of how, you know, people began being very tense, right? We've heard of instances of this, and there's always a concern of something like that. And people began exiting. People began leaving. And now can you imagine a similar situation where Jesus is preaching and teaching, and then you have this man in the back stand up, and he cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I can imagine the room just being tense. What is Jesus going to do? Right? How is he going to show himself to be the Son of God? What will he do in this situation? You can't avoid it, right? You can't just, "Oh, let's continue preaching where I was at." No, it needs to be addressed. And I love what Jesus does. He doesn't converse with the evil spirit. He doesn't give the evil spirit a platform. But he says, what? "Be silent. Come out of him." He uses his power to confront and silence this evil power at work within this man. Notice how Jesus doesn't converse with it or give it a platform, but simply says, "Be silent and come out of him." It is interesting that the unclean spirit asked Jesus a question. "Have you come to destroy us?" I think the clear answer is yes. Like, he's come to destroy you. You know, but Jesus doesn't answer this question, and rightly so. But it's interesting to think about, if Jesus doesn't stick to his mission of preaching the gospel, of going the hard road to the cross, that reality of destroying sin, death, and evil will be forfeited. Jesus, by understanding his message and mission, is able to directly confront this evil at work, freeing that man, and also displaying the power of God to people who were in that synagogue. He was able to confront the misaligned abuse of power that this evil spirit was promoting in this man, and that Sunday, wanting to disrupt that service. Additionally, when Jesus' disciples find him in verse 37 and state, "Everyone is looking for you," the idea being, you're in the wrong place, Jesus. You ought to be healing and doing miracles. You ought to be with the people. Jesus confronts this good yet misaligned focus of power by correctly reminding them of his mission and message. "Let us go on to the next towns. I'm not to use my power to gain more fame, to gain more influence, although that sometimes comes with being powerful. His power is meant to reflect the Father and proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." Now, third and final point, we'll see that power rightly administered puts the kingdom of God above building our own kingdoms. We see Jesus in this passage busy using his power in the right ways. We see first off that he rebukes and silences the evil forces and powers at work, which was negatively affecting this man, controlling his life. But also, that power was seeking to disrupt that service. We see him teaching the right things. You know, people are responding to his teaching as one who has authority. One who has authority to speak the truth. A new teaching with authority. We see him healing and bringing health to the sick people. A couple weeks ago, I was with the youth. We meet on the first and third Sundays of the month, and I share a little message, and I talked about the problem of pain and suffering, right? Many atheists and agnostics will point to that as the reason why they don't believe in God. How can a good God be good and all-powerful and yet seemingly turn a blind eye to all the pain and suffering that exists? How can that even be possible? And I was able to point to this passage and deal with that difficult question. You know, we don't always know why there's pain and suffering. We don't always know why that loved one passes away from cancer. A couple months ago, in our small town of Audubon, one of our prominent pastors, the biggest church in town, he was killed in a motorcycle accident. Tragic motorcycle accident. And youth were coming up to me, why is it always the good people that pass away? Why is it always someone like that? I don't have an answer for that. But we can know what the answer isn't. It's not because God is indifferent or he doesn't care. Notice how Jesus responds to all this hurt and pain that we see in this passage. He's not indifferent, he's not distant, but he's actually near. He enters into that pain and suffering. He's actually able to do something about it. He rebukes that demon, and with Peter's mother-in-law's case, he draws near to her, he lifts out his hand and picks her up and heals her, and she begins serving him immediately, serving them. You know, all the people who had diseases and illnesses, he draws near. As a good God and also powerful, able to do something about it. It doesn't answer the question of suffering, but it provides a way to look at it. That we are not alone, that when we endure suffering, it's not because God doesn't care, but he actually comes near to our suffering, and we worship a Savior who went the full road of suffering. Right? In Mark's gospel, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The cross is the very picture of suffering. Notice also that Jesus uses authority to counteract the viewpoint of that day that you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. That was sort of the Pharisees and the law put on the law that healing on the Sabbath was work. You couldn't do that. But Jesus, on the Sabbath, he's casting out this demon-possessed man. He's healing Peter's mother-in-law. He's showing that him using power to do good on the Sabbath as opposed to evil is better. It would be thinking... And Jesus deals with that more fully in chapter 3 with the Pharisees. Jesus also avoids the subtle temptation to pursue fame and popularity through doing good. He rightly discerns that although confronting evil spirits and healing people is good and a correct use of his power, it can have an adverse effect which can deter him from his main mission on earth, which is to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God that people may repent and believe in Jesus. Additionally, such a path of stardom and fame through doing good would almost surely cause friction with the path that he must walk, the path of the cross where Jesus must lay down his life to not receive glory and fame, but to submit his will to that of the Father, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. With great power comes great responsibility. We have seen in this passage how Jesus' authority as the Son of God is both proclaimed, but it's also challenged directly and indirectly. He is first confronted with an evil spirit and correctly uses his authority to free this man. Secondly, and more indirectly, Jesus is tempted to use his authority over the unseen realm and over sickness to promote his own fame and prestige in that region. However, Jesus correctly responds by seeking communion with the Father in prayer, to be refocused on his mission on earth, to proclaim the message, the gospel, to preach the gospel, which will culminate with him laying down his life, as we'll see chapters later. You know, I started off this morning by sharing a real story about Evelyn Adams, who won the lottery not once, but twice, and her experience with overnight fame and power. And I'd like to make the case that we are all an Evelyn Adams. We've been all given a sort of power of influence over others. And we must determine how we're going to use it. We're going to use that power and influence to bolster ourselves up, to put ourselves on the throne, to put our wishes and desires as chief, which is what the human heart wants to do, right? We're idol-making factories. We live to serve ourselves, but we're not created to do that. And we know that there is an evil one who desires to distract, disable, and destroy any gospel-centered influence we may have in this world. And he is clever. You know, if he isn't successful in confronting you head-on, he'll find a back door, right? And we see that subtly in this story. As Jesus' fame and popularity grow, there's a temptation to pursue that path. I think nowadays, distraction is one of the most chiefly used tools that the enemy uses. I know in our small town, man, the youth are so busy. They have sports, they have Future Farmers of America, they're involved with 5 to 10, you know, organizations. I mean, they're so busy. And I think that's just kind of where our culture is. We're so busy. And I think we'd be blind to not see that the devil's using that. If he can't confront you with evil head on, he'll distract you till you're in the grave, to keep you focused on other things besides what is the mission of our lives, which is to promote God's kingdom here on earth, that people may repent and believe in Jesus. So what are the things, three things that we need to realize? We need to know that our desire for self-glorification exists. We are idol-making factories. We live for ourselves, in and of ourselves. So what must we do? We must confront misaligned power, these misguided desires. And how do we confront them? We must know, reaffirm, and remind ourselves of what is our purpose. Why are we here? Remind ourselves of our mission and message on earth, which is to see God's kingdom grown across this world. For people to come to know him, to grow in him, and ultimately for us to glorify God and to see people come alongside us and worship him in a community of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so patient and kind to us. We thank you for this passage which encourages us to seek you. We know that the temptation to pursue our own wishes and desires and our own fame and popularity and our own for people to proclaim our name to the masses is strong. And God, we confess and any instances or times where that's been the case. And we thank you that you graciously forgive us when we seek our own fame and glory, when we seek to put ourselves on the throne instead of you. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you would remind us, that you would bring to light each day as we wake up why we are here. We know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. May that be on our mind as we wake up and as we lay down, that we exist to glorify you, to be used by you, to worship you with every fiber of our being. And that that would shape how we interact with others, how we interact with those below us or above us, how we parent our children, how we influence others. May it be towards that direction of making you known, of sticking to the mission and the message of the gospel. I thank you for this time together. May you be on our hearts and minds as we fellowship further this morning. I pray this all in your name. Amen.